I certainly feel that our fellowship this day is something that we certainly will remember for a long time. I guess it's probably a very personal something with me whenever I come back to the state of Iowa. This, of course, being the place where I spent my first 21 years, not in Des Moines, but in eastern Iowa. And I guess I'll always have a warm spot in my heart for the Iowans and certainly brethren in Christ here. Brethren have arranged this meeting in a very fine manner, and I'm certain our fellowship will be that which will be outstanding. This subject that we have for today, Can Going to Church Be Dangerous, is probably a catchy title. It's probably a much more catchy title than I would think of, because I did not think of this subject. But when it was passed on to me, I began to think of the possibilities, and for about the last 3 days, I've been cutting points out of this exhortation so we wouldn't talk all morning. But perhaps there will be certain things that come to your mind about this subject that I will not even touch on this morning. I want to deal with what I would consider a parallel with conditions that prevail in the religious world at the present time. Two outstanding points, I think, that come to our mind is the fact that if a person ever comes to the conclusion that his attendance, like a service like we're having this morning, leaves him with a very down, deep satisfaction that he has rendered several hours of service to the Lord, and he goes through the rest of the week and thinking about being together with the brethren and how religious and devoted he has been to God, you can see how this can be very dangerous in the rest of his life, feeling that at the first part of the week he has discharged all the responsibility to God that is needed. And this is something that when we mention it, of course, we all can see that this would be very dangerous. But I'll venture to say that perhaps in the hidden part of our mind, that many times we have this feeling when we leave the house of the Lord. It's good to be edified. But to realize that this is just part of living the Christian life. If we spend the rest of our week in looking at others and knowing that they have not been in the house of the Lord upon the first day of the week, perhaps this will cause us to let down the bars and go on our way in a very lackadaisical manner. Then another point is that there are many people go to service today in churches, in church buildings, in assemblies, where the Bible will not even be proclaimed. And yet for one to think that he has gathered or assembled in a house upon the first day of the week and has gone through a religious ritual, not considering what has been taught. You see, this can be dangerous, because this can cause him to completely lose sight of what the Bible actually teaches. But the thing I want to deal with this morning, aside from those points I think that can set a foundation in your thinking, is to recognize that there are passages of Scripture in the Bible that people might refer to that would leave the same result in their mind. Of course, I understand that these passages being handled in the manner that people handle them, whether being honestly or dishonestly, is beside the point this morning. It's a misleading idea. For instance, how many times have you picked up a folder or have you talked to someone who has simply quoted a scripture to you from the 16th chapter of Acts, and I can't think of a passage that probably is any more misapplied than Acts 16:31. Now, this is a passage that when you read it, you know that it's very needful and necessary that you do what this says. For the Scripture says, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You know, I had looked at this passage a number of years ago, and have since that time, but I was visiting with an older brother in the Ozarks, Missouri, a few years ago, and as we were sitting on his front porch talking about the Bible, he said, "Have you considered Acts 16:31? And I remembered what the passage was, and I said, "Yes, I've preached several sermons on that passage." Well, he said, "I want to tell you something about that passage. When Paul said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved,' he had not even spoken the gospel to this man or to members of his household. This was a statement, I believe, that when it was presented, is a general statement that men must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is nothing in that verse, as we look at the actual teaching here, that would indicate to the man out of Christ, or even to one who professes to be following the Lord today, what the word believe actually implies." This brother mentioned that if you would ask a man on the street today if he believed there was a God, Supposing this individual were to say yes, and I would dare say that there would be many people that we might talk to today. Many people that are not in the house of the Lord, many people that are not putting forth any effort to worship God today, though would look upon it to be far-fetched in their thinking, in their mind, to take any position other than there is a God. Now, we must believe that there is a God. It's impossible to please God without believing in Him. But for me merely to say, do you believe that there's a God this morning, does not imply everything that is associated with that teaching. I'm led today that one of the greatest problems that confronts us in the world today is the problem of sin. But I want to tell you a problem that I believe is just as great as the problem of sin, and probably even more dangerous in many respects than the problem of sin. And that's the point of getting a person's mind from a condition of sin to a place where this individual feels that he is eternally safe and he has been saved from his sins. How many times do you talk to people who may want to relate to you about some religious experience that they've had in their life? When I look at these people and when I talk to them, I have to ask myself the question, this individual who feels that sin has not been completely taken out of his life, how vulnerable is this individual to sin itself? So this morning as I stand before you, if I have the concept in my mind that all my sins have been taken away to a sufficient extent that I do not have to be concerned about what I do religiously, that I do not have to be concerned about what the Bible says, and when someone points out a passage to me that goes contrary to my concept of religion, it's just like pouring the proverbial water on the duck's back. You see how dangerous this can be. We live in a world today in which there is a great deal of emphasis placed upon evangelism. But I trust in God's church and among His people that we will maintain throughout the days that are ahead of us the spiritual composure of not trying to over-persuade or force a person to get out of sin with the idea that the only thing that you need to do is to go through a certain few mechanics that your sins might be forgiven, and then you're eternally saved. How many times do you talk to brethren that you find that many times they are self-satisfied with their accomplishment for the Lord? When I talk to people like that, generally they want to tell me how bad the people are in the world. They want to tell me how awful sin is, and I realize that it's terrible. And they want to spend their time in talking about how short of the mark other people are. But do you have this picture that your release from sin has now put you in a position where it's like someone presenting to you a box that is beautifully decorated? There's a bright, shiny ribbon on top of that box. And you realize that as long as you have this in your possession, that this indicates that you're eternally saved and there isn't anything that you need to be concerned about. Now, I do not want to oversimplify this point, but supposing the Philippian jailer had simply said to this preacher of the gospel, to Paul and to Silas, after they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," what do you suppose would have happened if this man would have said, "Why, yes, I believe on Jesus Christ," and the whole thing would have stopped here? Now, there are many people in the world today who will take the position that when one announces that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then his sins are taken away. Regardless of what happens in the future of his life, God's grace is strong and sufficient enough to take care of any shortcomings in his life. Now, you know, people can be very active religiously in this matter. If they have a concept in their mind that begins small and begins to grow with the fact that they were saved at a certain time, then they can't possibly be lost. Then you see, friends, this is a dangerous circumstance. I'm wondering how the devil looks at this situation. I am certain this morning, as you sit in this auditorium, that the devil knows that every one of us are here. He recognizes apparently what your outlook and your attitude is at this time. But the devil knows as well as we do, and far better than we know, that this undoubtedly will not be the last chance that he will have to ensnare us. If you go away from this meeting in thinking that you are more religious, and in my thinking that I am more religious because I've been here, and because I've exerted an effort to assemble with the brethren, because I've taken part on this program, because I've been in this assembly, and I become lackadaisical in the days that are ahead of me in serving the Lord, always pointing back to the fact that I was in the house of the Lord, that I took part in this great meeting, and this leaving the impression that this made me religious and devoted to the Lord. You see, the devil would rejoice in the fact if we would lower our guard to that extent. And then there's a passage that we so oftentimes hear offered in the assembly of the church, and that's Hebrews 10:25. You suppose the Apostle Paul was making this statement, not forsaking the assembling yourself together as a manner of some is, simply from the standpoint that the people were not in the assembly? I am led to believe that when I began to examine and research the Hebrew letter, that there was much more behind the failure of these people to assemble in the house of the Lord than their physical presence there. Now, do not misunderstand me this morning. The book does definitely teach that we have an appointment with the Lord. And it would be wrong, it would be contrary to the teaching of the Bible, contrary to the apostles' doctrine, for you or for me to neglect or to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But I believe that the Hebrews had a great many problems confronting them. I had a lady ask me a few years ago, how do you actually tell when a person begins to slip religiously? And I know some brethren that say, well, the time to tell is when they quit coming to the assembly. I don't believe that's always true. I've known people that have come to the assembly for probably a number of months and even years that were not voted to the Lord. Probably, if we were able to look into their life, and I cannot judge their heart, that these people had not spent time in prayer to God in their home probably for weeks. There probably have been months since they had actually picked up a copy of the Bible and had read from that scripture. So I might point out to you that these Hebrews were put under a great tension, a great pressure, this epistle being written chiefly to those who were in Judea and Jerusalem. But you see, they were drifting away from the Lord, and Paul said, I don't want you to forsake your assembly together. But do you suppose the only thing that made the brethren strong in the Lord was their coming together upon the first day of the week? I believe that we need to make a deep examination, not alone what we are doing with our hands and with the physical acts of our body in this life, but what actually is taking place in our heart. I think especially how some of the terms that come to my mind when we find people putting up a bold front religiously, and yet we find it is not like that apparently at the very core of their life and their heart. Is there a tendency in the world today, let's get sin out of the way, and let's lay hold upon salvation, and then we've got this matter taken care of? Now the book tells us that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Would you answer in your own mind this morning how long this is to continue? If the book says we're to be faithful unto death, then that means that our life and the teaching that's found in the book would indicate to us that our faith should be as strong, if not stronger, as we go on down through the years of our life, realizing that we're to be full of faith until death comes. Now that scripture in the second chapter of Philippians in verse 13 tells us that we're not working or we're not serving alone. Every step that we take as a Christian, every step that we take in the service of the Lord, we have Jesus Christ as our helper. In fact, the 13th verse says that it is the Lord that is working with us. Now, can you picture the Lord? Can you picture Jesus Christ in looking at your life or looking at my life this morning and saying, now you've been a Christian for 15 years, you've been a Christian for 30 years, you've been a Christian for 40 years, and there are some people that are just accepting Christ. So you've really got the situation made. You've got sin whipped. You've got it taken care of. You have salvation in your hand. Another expression I think that many times comes to our mind is money and words get the job done. You know, it's very shocking to me when I find people wanting to tell me and talking about the strength of the church that they find themselves doing the same thing that denominational people have done for years. When you talk to a denominational person about the strength of the church, he begins talking about its organization. And I don't mean about its elders and deacons. He begins talking about how many physical organizations it has. He begins talking about how much the church building cost. He begins talking about how many people are united with that religious group. How many people of outstanding standing in the community in the civil world are a part of that religious body? Well, you know, we can fall into the same bearing by thinking that when that collection plate is passed, if we're putting a lot more money in there today than we did 5 or 10 years ago, that this makes us strong spiritually. You see, it seems like people have the thing turned around. If a person's devoted to the Lord, then he'll do this, won't he? If a person's devoted to the Lord, he will assemble in the house of the Lord. But when we turn the thing around and thinking what we were able to say about the Lord and what we were able to do in a physical way about the Lord and about His church is the thing that makes us strong. You know, this is like the story that I heard a good many years ago in Missouri about a man who vowed that he'd never go to another family reunion. And he was talking to one of his cousins, and he said, "Well, why do you feel that way about the family reunions?" Well, he said, "You know, the only thing that ever happens at one of these family reunions is one of my cousins comes up and tells me how much money he's made, how he's going to swing a big deal someplace, and he said, I get tired of hearing this. Why can't we talk about something else?" And I'll never forget the answer that this man gave his relative. "Why," he said, "don't be concerned about this." He said, "these people are talking about their religion." And you know, many times that's all the deeper that we get on this subject. Just the things that we say, just the money that we may be able to contribute to the church, just the position that we occupy from a physical standpoint. I want to tell you, friends, that measuring our strength spiritually by this kind of a criteria, measuring our strength from this kind of a standard, can be dangerous. And we can feel very contented as we sit in the church pew and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And when we sing and think about the melody and the harmony of faith of our fathers, but it can be a dangerous thing. We can just be like the man who built his house on the sand. And then this point, how many people are trying to make the church as something that is an outstanding sign and something that is bold in the community? You know, one of the great problems that our institutional brethren have gotten into, they've tried to run in competitions with their physical organizations, with the denominations. They've tried to make their colleges as big as the denominational colleges. They've tried to make their various organizations that big and their standard just as high in physical things. And where has it taken them? It's taken them into a situation that causes many people to realize that the church service and the attempt to serve the Lord is but a veneer. Now, do not misunderstand me. Not all of these people are like this. But time and time again, this position prevails. And we have talked to brethren who have actually spent time in assemblies, and they have actually become convinced in their own mind that this whole thing to them appears to be just a veneer. Well, I'm warning you this morning, because we oppose institutionalism, because we say we do not follow that course of life, let us not forget that we can be falling short in some other point. And that point might be in thinking that we have rendered a service to God that will fill the whole week by being in the assembly at least a time for some singing, for a short prayer, for an exhortation that doesn't last too long. And we might say, for the Lord's Supper. And then going on our way, feeling that we have rendered unto God a service that will cause people to know that we're religious. Before I close this exhortation this morning, I want to go to a very outstanding portion of God's Word. Had you stopped to think in your study of the second chapter of James, why James said what he did, I generally write this out off under the heading of showing partiality. You know, when he said there's a man who comes into the assembly with a gold ring and good apparel, and you say, "Now, you sit right over here," and here comes someone in poor apparel, and you say, "Well, you sit over here." He said, "You're judges. You're evil." But I believe that when we look at the very first verse of the second chapter of James, we can get a picture that goes much deeper than just the case of partiality. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about what they're doing with their faith. I'm wondering this morning if you can realize that what you're doing with your faith could be just like a time bomb. In other words, if you are unconcerned about your faith to the extent of saying, when you think about whether you're faithful or not, I've been a member of the church so long. I've attended services for so many years. I have participated on the program. I have been there while other people haven't been there. You see, that can just be like a time bomb. Might I offer this morning, and I trust it'll be edifying to you, that let us not forget that our faith is a foundation. Don't let it be a time bomb. Let your faith serve as a foundation upon which you're going to build your entire Christian life. Don't leave the blocks out here. Don't leave the bricks out here. Don't be off someplace else attempting to build something else in your life. But be busy with that mortar and those stones and those bricks and be building upon that foundation. For the foundation of faith is strong enough to support your Christian life and to support my Christian life. I want to say this morning that you may look upon this lesson as being hypercritical. But all I'm trying to do in this short period of time is to call to your attention and to my attention that if our life is built upon faith, then it's more than just that veneer. If our life is built upon faith, it's more than just what we are doing today. Never let our life be depreciated, or we might say shriveled up to the place of where we will become so organized in our living that we'll say, here's 2 hours on Sunday morning. That belongs to the Lord. But this belongs here, and this belongs there. Think of what the ratio would be if your Christian life was shriveled down to 2 hours if you were there that long on Sunday morning. So you see, going to church can be dangerous. It's very dangerous to stay at home. But how dangerous it could be if you came and if you went away with the idea that I have rendered the service to God that's needful and necessary. I think you can see the impact of this lesson this morning. And I want to challenge everyone in this assembly as you think with me this morning to be cautious and to be concerned about what you're doing with your life. Young people, older people. For the life that God has given you is a life that will blend together very wonderfully in this building of your life with a foundation. May we be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Build up in Him that we might live with Him through this life in a manner that will cause Him to say, come ye blessed of my Father. Here is the home that's prepared for you. No, it won't be dangerous in heaven, but there are a lot of dangerous things between our present position in heaven. One can be in the house of the Lord if we are content to let this be our mark of service to the Lord. May God help us as we strive to serve Him faithfully. Thank you.